Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me here during this hour and we'll take your questions and talk about them together. Maybe you see things differently than the host does on some issues and you'd like to bring that up to discuss. We'd be glad to have you do so. The number to call, and by the way, right now all our lines are open. I haven't given the phone number yet, but you could get right through if you call now. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And an announcement for our Southern California listeners. This Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Buena Park at a little church called The Way Fellowship. And approximately once a month, we try to have a meeting there on a Saturday night. It's been kind of interrupted the last few months because of my travels. So it's sometimes a little less frequently than once a month. But usually, we aim at once a month on a Saturday night to have meetings there. And we're starting a new series this Saturday where I'm going to be giving each Saturday night that we meet there, I'll give an introduction and an overview of one of the successive books of the Bible. So we're going to start with Genesis this Saturday, and then probably the next month we'll be doing Exodus and then Leviticus and so forth. And these are pretty thorough overviews. If you'd like to read through the Bible and you've never done so, this is a pretty easy way to do it. If you want to take one book of the Bible a month, sure, it'll take more than a year to get through it. It'll take a few years to get through it at that rate. But if you want to join us for that, I'll be giving thorough overviews and introductions to each book, handling some of the major problems that people encounter with them. And there'll be an opportunity for questions and answers. So if you have questions about the book that we're talking about, you can bring them up there as well. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park. Information is posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the tab that says announcements, and you'll find that information under this Saturday night's date. All right, we're going to talk to Ingrid from Tacoma, Washington, first of all today. Ingrid, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I've got a question that gets me stuck in a loop over and over again, and okay. I've been unsatisfied with all my seeking. In the book of Job, just to shorten it, it goes on and on with the back and forth, and the back and forth is the chiding, and of course Job trying to make himself stand up righteous. Well, at the very end of it, he comes in, and there is a point in that part where he speaks what I have tried to understand, and I can't. It's almost as though he's speaking in the first person. There's a part towards the end of that where he says, they didn't say anything, and he was like almost speaking right in the first person. At the end of that, Job had prayed for his three friends, which were clearly before named, and it was almost like an enigma of this Elihu. Do you have any point to kind of clarify who this Elihu is and what it?
Well, the fourth,
anything.
Yeah, the fourth speaker to Job was this younger man, Elihu, and
okay.
And he waited till all the other three guys had said their piece several times. Actually, there were several cycles of dialogue where each guy spoke twice or three times to Job, and Job spoke back to each case. So there's this debate going on, and.
Right.
And at the beginning of the story, we read that these three friends had come to commiserate with him. And they sat silently trying to think of what to say to him. And then the speeches began. But we don't read of Elihu showing up. We just read that after these guys were all silenced, then it says Elihu spoke up. And he said, I've been silent until now, but because I'm younger, I thought I'd give, priority to the older men to speak and so forth. And we don't know when he arrived. And it doesn't really appear that he says anything very new. Now, some people think he does. Some people think Elihu comes off sounding really arrogant. So a lot of people are kind of put off by Elihu. I've heard other people express the idea that Elihu was the prophet of God and that God was speaking through Elihu.
He said, we'll speak in God's stead, yeah.
Yeah, but the thing is that every time I've read Job, it seems like Elihu's just saying the same kind of things the other guys were saying, essentially saying, if you're righteous, then God will treat you well. If you're sinning, you'll get into trouble with God. And that's, of course, something that did not really apply to Job because he was suffering, although he had not done anything wrong. And so Elihu appears to be making the same mistake as the other three friends. And then, as you say, at the end, God speaks up. And eventually, the three friends of Job who we first heard of, they're kind of rebuked, and Job prays for them and so forth, and Job then recovers. But we don't read anything more of Elihu after he speaks. So it's kind of strange. Elihu shows up without being introduced.
It even seems to you.
I'm sorry, your phone was breaking up pretty bad, and you were talking over me. What did you say?
It just kind of almost validates the fact that it's even strange to somebody that's a biblical scholar, because I'm just, it's like a dead-end seer.
All scholars and commentaries have found Elihu something of an enigma, because there are some who even think that the chapters of Elihu's speeches were added later and were not part of the original book, partly because the book opens up by introducing the three friends, and it closes with the three friends there with Job. And Elihu seems to be almost like something interjected, almost like an afterthought. But I'm not saying that's the case. I'm just saying that's one of the theories. That's how much trouble scholars have with these speeches of Elihu. And so I'm not sure what to say. I'm willing to believe that he was there all along, that he showed up during the conversation, or that he was not a friend of Job like the others were. So, there could have been actually quite an audience there. We read that the three friends of Job showed up. But Job was a famous man, and his misery was famous, so it's very possible that the whole village or a whole bunch of people were kind of sitting around listening to this disputation between Job and his three friends, and Elihu could have been one of those people. We're not told that no one else was there, and therefore, we're only introduced to the three friends initially, but there could have been other people there, and Elihu among them, the whole time. But since he was not one of Job's friends, but just somebody who spoke up at the end, he's not considered to be worth mentioning until he actually speaks, nor after he finishes speaking, since he didn't say anything new. But there are people who think he's very significant, but there's all kinds of different theories. Most commentators seem to just describe him as an arrogant young man. I haven't sensed that when I've read Elihu's speeches. I haven't sensed any arrogance in him that wasn't in the other men. So I just take it at face value that he was there and he spoke those speeches, but I don't know that he made any contribution to the dialogue that the others hadn't already made. All right, you there? Okay, I think maybe not. All right, well, I appreciate your call, Ingrid, and we'll talk again if you have any other questions you want to call in about. We have lines open for you if you'd like on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Betty wrote to me a while ago and said, Steve, our church district is in serious fracture over those who aggressively want to change the faith and practice statement that homosexuality is a sin. You are no doubt aware of the thinking that Jesus loves and accepts all just as they are, and that the church should value all persons as they are. The spin comes that our statement is not welcoming. Our goal is to welcome and point everyone, whatever our sin, to life through Jesus. At this point, a church split is underway, so shattering. Should a split be avoided? Asked Betty. Well, first of all, it is true that Jesus loves us all for who we are, but he doesn't love everything we do. Lots of things people do are very displeasing to Jesus, which is why so many times he was rebuking people. The Pharisees, especially scribes and Pharisees, were seriously rebuked. Even his disciples were rebuked sometimes for doing things and talking ways that he didn't approve of. So to say that Jesus loves everybody just the way they are, if that means he loves people even with their addictions, he loves people with their sexual orientation, he loves people with their a bad complexion, he loves people with their, whatever, their red hair or their black hair or their blonde hair. Of course, brown skin, white skin, whatever. God loves everyone for what they are. And he knows our struggles too. But he does expect certain behavior from everybody. And that doesn't matter what their race, what their sexual orientation, what their gender. He expects all people to live obediently to him. Now, the church is supposed to stand with Jesus on these things. And so to say, well, we think we should accept homosexuals. Well, so do I if they are accepting the terms of Christianity, which is that they repent of their sin and they seek to live a holy and obedient life. The same thing is expected of heterosexuals. Gays and straights are exactly in the same position with reference to the need to obey God. And so if there are people who are struggling with gender identity, if there's people who are struggling with sexual orientation, or if there's people who are just struggling with ordinary straight sexual temptation, really doesn't make any difference what their struggles are. God loves them and God wants to save them and wants to help them. But it does mean they're supposed to behave purely. And a person who is not in a biblical marriage is not to be having sex, period. And that's true of gays or straights. So this is not something that's directed toward gays. It certainly is not homophobic. It has to do with recognizing that God made sex for a certain purpose, and the church is supposed to uphold God's standards on this. I would point out, for example, what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says in verse 4 that, verse 3 and following, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," which means that you'd be holy, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel," meaning his body, "in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." Now, Paul said, God has called us to be holy. And he specifically says this precludes any involvement in sexual immorality. Now, there's all kinds of sexual immorality, of course. There's fornication, as we use the term, for premarital sex. There is incest, there's bestiality, there's pedophilia, and there's homosexuality. These are all different kinds of sexual behavior, which are described as immoral in Scripture. And therefore, and by the way, many people in the church are tempted by one or another of these kinds of sins. A Christian is not a person who has no temptation. A Christian is a person who's decided to obey Jesus. And so, while perhaps less than 3% of the people in the society are tempted with homosexual sex, there's probably about 95% who are probably tempted with heterosexual sex, which they can't indulge, either because they're not married or because they're married to somebody who they don't have a sexual relationship with or don't have sexual attraction to. And therefore, a great number of people have temptations toward sex, both straight and gay. The church needs to stand with Christ, calling for holiness, calling for the giving up of fornication. Now, if somebody's in the church and they're gay, well, there's not a separate set of rules for them about this. They have the same rules everyone else has. They need to abstain from fornication. They need to be sexually pure and abstinent. If they do this, the church should be very welcoming of them, just like we should welcome everybody who is struggling to be pure and determined to follow Christ. A person's sexual orientation should not even be factored into whether we accept them or not. But, of course, behavior is everything. Behavior is entirely what it's about. Now, the church, it sounds like, is trying to be welcoming to all kinds of sinners, whether they're repentant or not. And that is the mentality of many churches today. They feel like the church should be an evangelistic service. That is, the church meetings should be attended by non-believers so that maybe we can get them saved. I'm not really that sympathetic toward this mentality, although I will say if you want to redefine the church service as an evangelistic outreach, that's fine, but you better have a church service somewhere where the Christians can have fellowship as a body of Christ. I always thought that the main church service is supposed to be a gathering of the body of Christ for mutual edification and for discipleship and things like that. But in too many churches, they've redefined the Sunday morning service to be an outreach to unbelievers, in which case you really need to find an entirely different service to be the church, because the church is the body of Christ. If you're having an evangelistic outreach on Sunday morning and inviting all your unsaved friends, then that's not church. That's just that's an outreach. That's a mission field. But church needs to happen too. And one reason people are leaving the churches in so many numbers is that churches are not discipling people very well. They're not providing the support for people who want to live holy lives. That is the spiritual support and the social support and so forth that Christians provide for each other. They're not really teaching people to observe all things that Jesus commanded, which is what the commission is that we should do. And so, frankly, if a church is not trying to be a church, if it's trying to just be an outreach to unbelievers, then I'd say welcome the homosexuals and the pimps and the drug dealers, and everyone in society should be welcomed without any qualifications, because everybody needs to be evangelized. I just think it's tragic that churches have turned their Sunday morning meetings into evangelism services instead of church services, because that means that the people who really are the church are deprived of what the church is supposed to be, a fellowship of like-minded people who've all dedicated themselves to following Christ, who get together to use their gifts to minister to each other, to worship God, to be taught how to live better lives as Christians, and to have it be more or less a safe place where you can be a Christian in the presence of other Christians, and where you don't have to worry that you're going to offend some non-believer by saying something distinctively Christian. Anyway, those are my thoughts about your church, and I don't know which way your church is thinking. It sounds like your church is thinking of itself as an evangelistic outreach. If so, then I'm going to ask them, when are you going to have church? Is there going to be a church service for the church, or are you never going to be a church? Are you just going to be an outreach? And maybe that's what they want to be. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having an outreach that happens on a Sunday morning. It's just that too often it replaces church, and then there's no actual church in that building. All right, let's talk to Alex from Phoenix, Arizona. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. The reason for my call today, it might be a little off different than the normal call. The reason for my call, though, is when my grandfather died, he left my father a watch. And my father died and left the watch to me. There's really no one to give it to, and I would like to keep the watch. But if I die, is it okay to put it in the coffin with you, or is that being, there's a word for it, you should have nothing, all things, is it okay to have?
Okay, the Bible doesn't say anything that would restrict putting something in your coffin with you, assuming that you just want it to be buried with you because you don't want it to go on to anybody else. I'm not sure why you would necessarily want to do that, but that's just your own, that's between you and God. It seems to me like if the watch has value, it'd be valuable if there's no one you want to give it to some charity, and they can sell it and feed the poor or do something like that. But if it's not of great value, it's just a memento with sentimental value, and there's nobody else that would feel sentimental about it but you, or nobody else that deserves it, then I don't see why it'd be wrong to put it in your watch pocket when you're buried.
Thank you. Yeah, well, I would do that. I would pass it on. And I have a brother, but I know he would eventually probably, I hate to say this, would sell the watch and probably he put the money in his pocket. It don't have any value to him like it does to me, even though I know it would have some kind of value, but just I have my own personal thoughts.
Well, and if your brother had need for the money, then you shouldn't begrudge him selling it to get the money if he has a need. But if it's just that it wouldn't mean anything to him, he just use it and wait, get some money to waste on something else, then I'd just say use your own judgment. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids you to have something in the coffin with you. After all, very few people are buried naked. Job said, naked came I into the world, naked shall I go out. But most of us aren't buried naked. We usually have clothing on and shoes and things like that. And to have a watch would not be, you know, out of order either.
It isn't a form of coveting property. You're saying this is, putting it, hanging on to it even in death.
I don't know. Yeah, well, first of all, you're not hanging on to it in death. You're going to leave it behind. It's just going to not go to anybody else. I mean, you could bury it in the ground before you die if you wanted to make sure no one got it or throw it in the ocean. But if you bury it with you, it's not going with you. So, I don't see anything wrong with having the watch buried with you. But I would ask what the reasoning would be, and that's what you'd be asking yourself.
Right, sir. I just think my dad gave it to me, and it meant something to him. It meant a lot to me. He had it his whole life, and he had this watch was my father's, and I would like you to have it. It meant a lot to me. He died at an early age, and I have a brother, but you ever see, I just know it wouldn't.
You don't think he would necessarily appreciate it. So, I would just say do whatever you want in that situation. I can't imagine there being a moral factor involved or anything that God would object to in that particularly, assuming you're not doing it only because you don't love your brother or something like that. Let's talk next to Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question about Scripture and how to know when to trust it as far as its interpretation. I'm not coming from a place that I would ever believe or think that, you know, Scripture is not true. I believe God's Word's true, and I believe that the apostles wrote it. It's the way it goes. But, for example, I'll read extremely quickly, Matthew 18:18, New International Version. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then in the International Standard Version, I tell all of you with certainty, whatever you prohibit on earth will have been prohibited in heaven, and whatever you permit on heaven, on earth will have been permitted in heaven. So two completely different points of view. So you talk about that, and then also does that mean that they're was Jesus enabling them to make law, just teach trustworthily, or prophesize? And that's I'll clear the line so someone else can get in queue.
Okay, Tom, I appreciate your call. Yeah. Well, I generally prefer the New American Standard over the NIV, because in general, the New American Standard is more accurate. And it is accurate in saying bound and loosed, whereas the NIV said something like permitted or forbade or something like that. The NIV is interpreting Jesus' words, but they're interpreting it correctly, I think, in this case. Now, I'd rather not have a Bible that interprets. I'd rather interpret for myself what the Bible means. Give me what they said and let me interpret it. But NIV commonly interprets things. Sometimes they do it right. Sometimes they do it wrong. In this particular case, they're doing it right. Binding and loosing were terms that were used by the rabbis for either forbidding a certain action or for permitting that action. And so Jesus was essentially saying that the apostles would be the ones who had the authority to to teach what is permitted and what's not permitted in the church. And that's what binding and loosing meant. However, the New American Standard was wrong in translating it, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The NIV is correct in making it a different tense. Whatever you bind or permit or forbid on earth will have been forbidden in heaven. In other words, the way it reads in the NASB, it sounds like it's saying you do it on earth and heaven will back you up. Whereas the NIV has it saying it's already done in heaven. You do it on earth according to as it's already done in heaven. The NIV is correct there. That's how the Greek actually reads. And so what Jesus is saying to the disciples is that as they teach the church, they will have the authority to permit or not to permit certain behaviors for believers. However, they will be doing on earth what is already determined in heaven. That is, what they forbid on earth should be what God in heaven has forbidden. What they permit on earth should be what God has permitted in heaven. That is, the church, in this case, in the persons of the apostles, will be the ones who are enforcing the standards in the church that that God has. It's basically saying what God has bound or loosed in heaven, or we could say what God has forbidden or permitted in heaven, as it were, whatever decrees he's made about such things, are the things that you, the apostles, will be decreeing and determining on earth. So there's a sense in which the NIV is closer to the original in its verb tense than the NASB is. But the NASB is closer in the actual rendering of the word binding and loosing, whereas the NIV is simply interpreting. But in this case, the interpretation is a good one. All right, we're going to take a break at the bottom of the hour because there's a few stations that leave our network at the half-hour point. But we do go on for another half hour, and most of our stations take the whole hour. So do stay tuned if your station does. If your station doesn't, you can go to our website and hear the rest of the program at thenarrowpath.com, where it is streamed and also archived. You can listen to the programs free at thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you're staying with us for another hour, please stay tuned, and we'll be back in 30 seconds. The rest of you, have a wonderful afternoon.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for one more half hour taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about Christian theology or Christian behavior or Christian apologetics or Christian history or any of that stuff. Or even if you're not a Christian and you just have some questions or even objections to the Bible or to Christianity, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you. Right now, all our lines are open. We're starting a fresh half hour here, and we have just a half hour to go. So call now so you can get in while we have the time. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Sue wrote and said, why do the genealogies of Christ lead to Joseph when he wasn't even a blood relation of Christ? Well, at least one of the genealogies do lead to Joseph. That's the one in Matthew chapter 1. We see Joseph's genealogy traced back through all the kings of Judah, back through David, and then back all the way to Abraham. And the book of Matthew begins by saying Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, which are both important things for the Messiah's qualifications, had to be descended from David and from Abraham. And Matthew shows that Joseph, in fact, was. But as you say, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, and so he did not provide Jesus with any of his genetics or any of his hereditary background. On the other hand, Joseph did provide Jesus with his actual standing in society, because Joseph was his legal father. Just as if you adopted a child who didn't have parents and made that child your legal child, that child would have whatever status your own children would have, if you had them. And therefore, Jesus had the legal status of being descended from the kings of Judah through Joseph. Now, do we actually have a genealogy of Jesus' physical background? I believe we do, though this is controversial because some people see it otherwise. But in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, there's a genealogy also of Jesus, and it's very different than the one in Matthew. Both of them go back through David, but between David and Christ, all the names are pretty much different. And therefore, you know, you don't really have the same genealogy. Therefore, it would appear it's not the genealogy of the same person. Now, we do have Joseph's genealogy in Matthew. There's a good reason to suspect we have Mary's genealogy in Luke. If we do, then we have Jesus's actual biological genealogy in Luke 3, beginning at verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And we find that Mary also was descended from David. So that Jesus was descended from David, regardless of his relationship or lack thereof to Joseph. The difference is that Mary was not descended from David through the kingly line, because not all of David's sons became king after him. Only Solomon did. And then after that, not all of Solomon's sons did, but Rehoboam did, and so forth. There were lots of people descended from David who weren't in the direct line of the kings. And Mary appears to have been one of those. And Jesus, born of David's line through Mary, was not through the direct kingly line. But Jesus' legal status in society, his actual standing in the Jewish community, was that of his adoptive father, Joseph. And that was through the direct kingly line. And that means that just as if David had adopted a son and left the throne to him, so Joseph, having adopted Jesus, could leave the throne to him if Joseph had been king. Now, Joseph wasn't king because the Jews didn't have a Jewish king at that time. But Joseph had descended from the kings through a direct line, and therefore was very possibly the man in his generation who would have been king had there been a Jewish king at that time. And Jesus, his legal son, would then be the legal heir to the throne if there had been a Jewish king. Now, the problem with seeing Luke as Mary's genealogy is that it doesn't mention Mary. It reads as if it might be Joseph's genealogy, but it's different than Joseph's. It says in Luke 3:23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat," and so forth. Now, I believe what this is saying is that Jesus was not really descended from Joseph. He was supposed, generally speaking, people thought that he was the son of Joseph. But he was, in fact, the son of Heli. Now, Heli would then be his nearest male ancestor. Since Jesus had no earthly father, because God was his father, his nearest male ancestor would be Mary's father. And Heli then would be Mary's father. Now, not everyone will agree that that's what's going on in this verse, but it can be interpreted that way. And it's about the easiest and most sensible way to interpret it, it seems to me. Because we have Joseph's genealogy elsewhere, we need to have Mary's also, in order to know if Jesus is David's seed. And this is the only other genealogy we have. So this would hopefully be Mary's. Now, it probably is, because Luke, in his birth stories in chapters 1 and 2, only follows Mary's side. He does not follow Joseph's side. He tells the story about Mary's relatives that an angel appeared to, then Mary had an angel appear to him, then she went to visit her relatives and so forth. The whole story is told from Mary's side, and therefore it would be very natural to give Mary's genealogy. Matthew tells the whole story from Joseph's side. Not only does he give Joseph's genealogy, but he tells about the angel appearing to Joseph, and then the angel appearing to Joseph again, then the angel appearing to Joseph again. Matthew gives the whole story from Joseph's side, and Luke the whole story from Mary's. And therefore, while we know that Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy, we see that Luke gives a different genealogy. It may, if we interpret the verse 23 a certain way, it may sound like Luke is giving Joseph's genealogy and then he's given a different one. But I believe because of Luke's concern to show Mary's side, that he's giving Mary's genealogy. And Heli, then, is not Joseph's father, but Mary's father. That would be my understanding of why those are different from each other. Let's talk to David from Vacaville, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Sure.
I have some questions in regards to the Trinity, and I understand, you know, I mean, there's nothing that, I can't find anything that correlates it together. I don't know if I'm saying this right. Just that I was reading last night in John, I was looking up all the verses where Jesus identifies himself as I am in John.
Yeah.
So does is that basically Jesus, is that kind of like a final answer or a explanation indicating that he is all three? And then also in Matthew, does Matthew and Luke indicate, does Jesus identify himself as I am?
No.
Hope I explained that right.
Right. Matthew and Luke do not have Jesus identifying himself as the I am. And in John, there are several places where Jesus begins a statement with I am, like I am the bread of life, or I am the true vine, or I am the resurrection of the life, or I am the way, the truth, and life, and so forth. In those cases, I don't believe we're supposed to see the I am as a reference to the name of God, although in many cases he's making claims that essentially identify him with God. For example, he says, I am the good shepherd. Well, God described himself as the good shepherd in Ezekiel 34 and 37, and also David referred to Yahweh as the good shepherd in Psalm 23. So when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, although the words I am were not using the name of God in that case, the very statement in its completeness was a claim to being God. But there is one place, there may be two, but there's at least one place where Jesus said, before Abraham, I am, and the I am is a reference to God's name. And that is because, of course, it has no predicate. I am is a complete sentence, but it's not really saying what he is. It's just saying I am. Whereas if you say, I am the true vine, or I'm the good shepherd, or I'm the bread of life, he's actually finishing a sentence. When he says, before Abram was, I am, is a very strange sentence, for one thing, because it changes the tense of the verb. Before Abram was, you'd think he'd say, I was, or I have been, or something like that. But he doesn't do that. He says, before Abram was, I am, which means he's using I am as a standalone, unchangeable name. And he's doing that in the same sense that God did in the book of Isaiah a number of times. God used the term I am to speak of who he was. He says verse 13 of Isaiah 43, God says, indeed, before the day was, I am. Now, it's interesting. Before the day was, I am. It's the same kind of dislodging from the tense of the verb of the early part of a sentence. You'd think he'd say, before the day was, I was. But he says, before the day was, I am. Just as you'd expect Jesus to say, before Abraham was, I was. But instead he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so we see that the I am there is somewhat independent from any kind of grammar in the sentence. And then there's another place later on where God says, even unto your old age, I am. And where, again, he's using the I am in a sense that's different from the text or the tense of the verbs elsewhere in the sentence. So I think that the I am of Isaiah, which is a name for God, is what Jesus is using. And that's in John 8:58. But there are other I am statements that have a completion with a predicate, which I don't think are him using the name of God in those cases. I think he's just using the term I am in the sense that any of us say, as if I would say, I am a white male. You know, if I say I'm a white male, I'm not saying I'm God, because I'll use the word I am in that sentence. I'm using it in a normal sense. And when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, it may be that God is indeed the bread of life, but that's not the point. I mean, he's the I am is just being used as an ordinary I am rather than as a name for God in there.
He's using it as to just identify himself?
Well, he's identifying himself with God. Yeah, he certainly is.
Okay. A second question real quick. Are there any areas or any study material that I can study for to better equip myself in regards to the Trinity?
Well, I don't know about any particular books I could recommend. I'm sure there are plenty of them. You might find it easiest. What's that?
It seems like I've looked before. It's been a while, but it didn't seem like I found anything that I felt pointing me in the right direction.
Yeah. Well, I'm sure there are websites. If you do a search on the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm sure there are websites that would give you pretty good treatment of it. I do have a lecture that may be of value to you. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, the MP3 lectures are all free. You can download them and have them. There's a series. Yeah, there's a series in the topical lectures called Knowing God. And one of the lectures is about the Trinity, and it's a pretty thorough treatment.
Okay, awesome. Well, I really appreciate it.
All right, David. I appreciate your call.
God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Eric from South San Francisco, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks for having me. I'm a first-time caller and a new listener always, and I'm kind of nervous, but thank you very much for speaking your words of your wisdom. It's helped me along the way so far. And
great.
My question is, there was two, but somebody asked for Matthew 18:18, and I was looking at Matthew 18:18 and 18:16 about binding, and in Luke 10:19 about rebuking. And I've been blessed with some things that I can see that others don't see for some reason, and I can feel the evil in them, and I just want to be able to arm myself like God said I can, just because it's kind of odd that no one sees anything, and I'm not out of my mind or anything. I just know what I see and take pictures and have other people's opinions, and some see it and some do not.
Now, when you say you take pictures of what?
Well, I took a picture of the only cloud in the sky that was evil, and we were down right in the San Francisco Bay Area and looking right up at it, and it looked down, and it was just there. And I was saying, look, to everyone, and then they'd see it, and they go, oh, it looks like a lion. But it was not a lion. It was definitely what it was. So I did what I know, what I've been taught so far, is that I rebuked it in the name of Jesus, and I said, get under my feet, Satan. And then it just dissipated. But it was the weirdest thing ever. And that's just one account, but I'm not some chosen one or anything, but I do see things, and I do want to know what God gives us the power. And I've been told by different people that the devil is very strong, and that he is the strongest, and that we're just mortals. And I just, man, that was just awful to hear. But I just go to Scripture, and it says that in Luke 10:19 that I have the power to rebuke, and God gives us that power to defend ourselves.
Well, actually, in Luke 10:19 doesn't mention rebuking per se. It says, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I do believe this is Jesus speaking to the disciples about the authority they have as Christians over demonic powers. Though I would point out, he doesn't mention rebuking per se. There's actually no place in the Bible that talks about a Christian rebuking the devil, except, of course, when Jesus rebuked demons when they were in people. When he was confronting demon-possessed people, he rebuked the demons sometimes. And we do read in Jude that Michael once was in a dispute, and he did not bring a railing accusation against him, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. So this, and also in Zechariah chapter 3, the angel of the Lord rebuked Satan in a vision Zechariah saw. So there are these references to rebuking, but I don't know of any place that talks about Christians rebuking Satan, but I'm not saying that you're wrong to do so. What I'm saying is that we don't have to be afraid of the devil if we are walking in the light and if we're trusting in Christ. The Bible does indicate that the devil is a strong man, but the Bible refers to Jesus as one stronger than he. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his goods are in peace. But he said, when a stronger than he comes, meaning Jesus, comes against Satan, when a stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted and spoils his house. Now, this is in Luke 11. In verse 21, it says, it describes Satan as a strong man, fully armed. Then it talks about Jesus in verse 22 as a stronger than he, who comes and overcomes him. It says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So Jesus is in you if you're a Christian, and he's greater than Satan who is in the world. And so that's the Bible affirms that Jesus is stronger and greater than Satan. And since Christ is in us, we don't have to be afraid. In fact, the Bible indicates the devil is afraid of us. It says in James chapter 2, the demons believe and they tremble. And in James 4:7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So it's not that we flee from him. He flees from us. Now, again, it doesn't say rebuke the devil and he'll flee from you. It says resist the devil. And resistance isn't necessarily the same thing as just rebuking. It's easy to utter a rebuke. Resistance in a battle sometimes takes more than that. You could be in a fight with somebody, resisting them as they're trying to overcome you. And, you know, resisting them involves more than just saying, I rebuke you. It means that you're going to have to put out the effort to counter their moves and to and not submit to their pressure and things like that. So there is a warfare we're involved in. And there is the possibility of rebuking demons. As I said, Jesus rebuked some demons that were in people and so forth. And the Bible does say that we shouldn't be afraid of the devil. Because unless, of course, we're in compromise. If we're compromising, then we should be afraid. We should be very afraid, because if we put ourselves in a compromising position with the devil, then I don't believe that he is going to fear us. I think instead he'll gain the advantage over us. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And over in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter said, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Clearly, Peter is saying that the devil is somebody who's out there as a danger to us, like a lion looking for victims. But we don't have to fear him. He goes on and says, whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. So James tells us to resist the devil. Peter tells us to resist the devil. And Peter tells us to be vigilant and sober and watching out for what the devil may be up to. So the devil could, and certainly can and does, defeat certain people, but not when they're being vigilant. Not when they're wearing the whole armor of God, not when they're walking in the light with Christ and trusting in him and doing diligent warfare, which is what all Christians should be doing anyway. And so I agree with some of what you're saying. Some of what you're saying is a little different. I'm not sure, but I hope that may be helpful. Let's talk to Grant from Las Vegas, Nevada. Grant, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Oh, this is Mr. Jones, not Grant.
Oh, Mr. Jones. Hello? Okay, I don't know. It says Grant here, but go ahead.
Yeah, Jones. I just want to know, you were talking about, a while back, you were talking about a Greek book.
I'm sorry, your phone's breaking up terribly. Could you say that again?
I was talking about, you had mentioned about reading the King James, right? But yeah, Greek interpretation, like a book. You were talking about a Greek book. You said you could read along for the interpretation of the.
You mean on a previous show? On a previous show?
Yes.
Okay.
It was like a Greek book. I didn't know. You said you could get a Greek book, so you know the definitions of different words in the book.
Yeah. There's lots of books you can get for that. You may be thinking of the Greek English Interlinear New Testament, the Greek English Interlinear New Testament. It's called interlinear because it has two lines, a line of the Greek text and a line of the English text, word for word, translated either above or below it. I forget which. And it's the whole New Testament. So you can go through and see a translation of each word individually and see which word is being translated. So, but that'll help in a great many cases to know whether the translation you're reading somewhere else is following the Greek or not. But there are other Greek books of value and very helpful. One would be Vine's Expository Dictionary of Bible Words. The name is Vine, like the grapevine. It's a person's name, W.E. Vine. It's called Vine's Expository Dictionary. You look up a word in English that's in the Bible, and it'll tell you what the Greek and the Hebrew words were and what they mean. That's a helpful book. But then there's any number of lexicons. A lexicon is just a dictionary of Greek words that gives you the English, equivalents and nuances and things like that. There's lots of books of that type available for English-speaking people who don't read Greek. And I guess the two that are easiest to use would probably be the Vine's Expository Dictionary and the Greek-English Interlinear New Testament. I'm sure I've mentioned them on the air before, and that might be what you're referring to.
Okay, yes, that's it. That is. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Mr. Jones, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Joy from Sacramento, California. Joy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
So in my adult life, I've only been a Christian for 6 years, and I'm witness to people, and I'm unable to, you know, save them. The prayer of salvation never happens, and I'm just wondering if it's maybe something I'm doing wrong, or maybe you could help out.
Well, I can't say whether or not you're doing anything wrong until I know what you're doing specifically, but I will say this, that even if you're doing everything right, you might see the same results for a couple of reasons. One, of course, is that no Christian can guarantee the conversion of another person because that other person has free will. And they may not want to be a Christian. They may not like what you're offering them. And just like you can't force them to eat food that they don't want to eat, you can't force them to receive Christ if they don't want to receive Christ. So their free will is a factor. Now, you might say, yeah, but it seems like at least somebody would exercise their free will and to receive Christ when I tell them. You'd think so, but there's a great blindness upon our society at this point, and it is much more difficult, really, to allow to see people's eyes opened to understand the truth of what you're saying than it was, when I was younger. Of course, I was younger during a time of revival where lots of people were coming to Christ in a short period of time, but also we lived in a society where people typically, if they weren't Christians, they still thought the Bible was a holy book. They still thought Christianity, or Christ at least, were good. They didn't maybe want to be Christians, but they thought of Christians as good people. They thought of Christ as very good, maybe even the Son of God. And almost everybody thought of the Bible as the good book, maybe even the Word of God, even if they weren't Christians. This was a very common cultural view in America 40 years ago. It's not anymore. Nowadays, because of the kind of education people have received, because of being bombarded with false messages from the media, because of best-selling books by atheist authors and so forth, a lot of people are, and the internet, a lot of people are misinformed about the Bible. They don't think it's the Word of God. They don't believe Jesus is true. Some of them don't even believe he ever existed. And most of them think that Christians are not good people, but Christians are hypocrites or judgmental or something else that's not good, intolerant, whatever. In other words, we now live in a society where all the things that you're trying to talk to them about, they already have a bad opinion of those things before they know anything at all about them. Very few people are open-mindedly looking at the evidence for Christianity as they were willing to do before, because most people, like I said, they might have felt they didn't want to be Christians because it might cramp their style too much, but they at least believed Christianity was a good thing and that people who embraced it were good people. That's not what people assume anymore. So, you're going to find more and more resistance unless God sends another revival. But be faithful
and continue
talking to people about Christ. I'd love to talk to you more, but I'm out of time today. I wouldn't mind knowing more about, how you're presenting the gospel, because I might be able to tell you whether I think it's a good way to do it or not. But maybe you could call tomorrow about that if you'd like. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We buy the time on these radio stations. We spend about $2,000 a day to radio stations. We don't have any paid people here, but we do pay for the time on the air so you can hear the program every day for free. And our website and everything at it is free. If you'd like to help support this ministry, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.